We're in Acts chapter 16. We ended with verse 29, but we need to do a brief review so we can continue in verse 30. Remember in the previous lesson, Paul and Silas were in prison, and they had been beaten and thrown into prison over the issue with the girl, the young woman that they delivered from a familiar spirit. And her owners were very provoked at this and stirred up what we would call a minor mob or a riot. And so Paul and Silas were arrested, and they were beaten with rods, and then they were thrown into this jail or this prison. And during the middle of the night, they began to sing and praise the Lord. The other prisoners, the scripture says, were listening to them, and the jailer, he was sleeping, so he was very secure in his position, and he did not see any of these prisoners at great risk, or he would have had more guards put on them. And they were chained, and they were locked behind doors. And then the scripture tells us there was a big earthquake, and it shook the very foundations of the prison, and the doors began to open, and the chains fell off of the prisoners' wrists or hands and feet, however they were chained. This alone tells us that this was a supernatural event, because the doors may have opened, but chains that were locked with keys around people's ankles and hands would not have been affected by a natural earthquake. So this was something supernatural going on. Finally, the jailer, he was awakened, and when he came into the area, as we'll see later, he probably lived, his home and house were adjoining to the prison. They were probably right in the same area. And when he saw that the prisoners were free of their chains and the doors were open, because again it's dark and he can't see much what's going on with a little bit of light he has already assumed that the prisoners, some of them have escaped. So he does the natural thing for back then. He pulls out his own sword and he is going to kill himself, because he knew a worse fate would have probably come upon him when, as we talked about before, when you were held as a jailer and you were held prisoner, if that prisoner escaped, you forfeited your life for that. And that encouraged the jailers not to take bribes and not to let people escape. Again, a reason why these people were chained. This was a double precaution, that even if someone was to get the door open, it'd be very difficult for them to find the right key to unlock their chains. So this jailer was very terrorized. He expected to be put to death and possibly tortured. He could have been accused of taking bribes and letting prisoners go. So he thought it safer simply to kill himself rather than to go through this ordeal. But Paul, seeing what he is going to do, the jailer, he shouts out for him to stop and says, "Don't harm yourself." And he says, "Nobody has left. We're all here." So evidently, whoever the other prisoners were, they must have been persuaded by Paul or by the supernaturalness of the event. They may have still been in shock. They hadn't run anywhere. They stood still. And again, if their crimes were not murder or something that was going to cause them to be maimed or worse, it would have been foolish for them to escape, because then if they were caught, they would receive much greater punishment and sentencing. So that may have been also the case at the time. So the jailer, bringing a torch with him, he had someone give him a torch, he proceeds to go further into the jail and the cells and so forth, and there he sees Paul and Silas standing there with no chains on them. He, trembling, falls down at their feet. Again, he is very moved by something that's going on here. The next verse causes us to assume that he knew that these were godly men, and he was probably greatly affected by them. He would have known what charges were brought against them and why they were in the jail, and they were beaten before they were brought to him by the magistrates, officers, and so forth, and thrown in there and then locked up. And he may have heard them there talking and with the other prisoners. And again, he felt confident enough to sleep, and he did not feel that he had to keep a watch over them. He felt the chains and the prison doors were sufficient. And again, the other prisoners were listening to them sing praises unto the Lord. They probably found this very strange, but they would have taken that these were not what you call common criminals. So after he has fallen down before Paul and Silas, verse 30 of chapter 16 says, and after he brought them out, that's out of the cells basically, they're probably still in the jail area, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer took them out and he asked this question. He had heard something. He had known something. Or why would he have even asked the question about salvation? It's because Paul and Silas, the previous day, had preached to the area. A riot had stirred up, and he himself may have been interested in what he was saying and what he was speaking that provoked so many people. So for him to use this term, what must I do to be saved, he had heard portions of the gospel or knew these were religious people, and he felt that by this supernatural event, and they had not fled, and they showed an interest in him, he was very interested in what they had to say. And who knows, we don't know all of the details. Conviction could have fallen upon him. He may have been aware then that he was a sinner because of the miraculous that was happening around him. Remember, even the Apostle Peter, when he was in the ship with Jesus, the Apostle Peter, remember, they brought in so many fish, it so astounded Peter that he sort of fell down and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man. The overwhelming presence of God and what was going on, even the Apostle Peter felt like a terrible sinner at that time. So it shows you what conviction and what the miraculous, how it can affect certain people. So again, he knew or had some knowledge of what was going on. He may have come under conviction. He saw that these men did not try to flee. They were interested in his life and did not want him to kill himself. Most prisoners wouldn't have cared one way or the other. And they stopped him from killing himself. Otherwise, he knew he would be executed if these prisoners had left this area here. Verse 31, and they said, referring to Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This believing on the Lord Jesus to be saved was no mere mental assent to some Christian doctrine or a verse, but it was a belief that involved repentance and confession and a commitment to follow Jesus and to obey his words and spirit. This believing is used in John's gospel over 50 times, and it means basically the same. It was not a mental belief in doctrine alone or verses. It was a belief that led one into practical obedience. It was a believing that believed in obeying. It was a committing oneself. This was the kind of gospel they preached, not the many false and simple so-called gospels today that are based on one or two scriptures at the expense of the truth. They understood what was happening and what was coming upon them and what was going to be required of them. Almost every instance we find in Acts, when they preached the gospel and people were saved, it says they believed, became disciples, they were always told to continue in the faith, to continue in grace, to continue in the fear of the Lord. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. So they understood it was not what many have made the gospel to be today, simply mouthing some doctrine and giving lip service to a few scriptures and then thinking one has his fire insurance and doesn't have to worry about anything anymore. There was no such teaching in the early church. The word believe, again, that John used over 50-some times, it's believed up to 58 times in his gospel, it had to do with a believing that obeyed. It was, again, as James would have said, it was a faith that had works. The works were spiritual works. It was not the self-righteous works of the Pharisee or the person trying to earn their way into heaven by their own initiatives or presenting to God, I'll do what's necessary and that'll be sufficient. No, that was self-righteousness of the Pharisees. The works of the New Testament, the works of Christianity, again, regardless of what the false ministers tell you, without works and obedience, belief and grace is dead. As the Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. Isn't it interesting? We only find a few scriptures repeated by the same authors, and we find Paul does this on one occasion. He immediately repeats the gospel of the cross, what the gospel requires, And also we find here that James does it more than anybody. In the one instance, he says three times, faith without works is dead. He meant that that kind of faith that is belief only, that is a mental assent to Christianity, he said if it has no works, if it does not reveal love, if it does not conform to one's duty and obedience to Christ and God, that it is not a true faith. It is dead. It means it does not exist. It's a vain faith. That's why he proceeds with the argument, the Apostle James, you believe in God. He's implying and saying, you believe in the true God, Jehovah. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, you do well, which you have to if you're going to be a Christian. He says, but the devils believe that and they tremble. He may have been referring to when Jesus cast out devils from people, remember? And the demons spoke out and said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're the Holy One of God. That term that the demons use meant that they understood that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he had come down and taken human nature. They knew about him, and they knew he was going to be the judge. They had that much information that demons and devils, they're one and the same, fallen angels that were cast out of heaven, they're not in hell. They're not in hell tormenting people. Then, you know, all of these are lies and foolishness. It has no basis in Scripture. They roam the planet. They roam the earth, enticing and tempting people to do wickedness, encouraging them, inspiring them to do wickedness so that they can have them destroyed. But they know one day there is an appointed time, and they knew that it was finally dealt with legally when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, and when he was resurrected, all hope for the demon, all false hope for demons ended then. They knew the sentence had been passed on them, and they're simply waiting for God's judgment day. And so when Jesus cast the demons out, they did not know all of the events, and they thought that Jesus, and he may have could have done it, that he was going to consign them to hell immediately. And they ask him, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They understood there was an appointed time, but in their fear and terror, they didn't know what Jesus could or would do to them. And so again, they had this mental belief that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed who Jesus was before his apostles and disciples fully understood who he was. They started off believing he was the Messiah. He was a prophet. They didn't understand to what extent the Son of God meant. They were looking for an earthly deliverer. They were looking for an earthly king and prophet. They did not have the full ramifications until right before the death of Christ and after Pentecost that this was the full Lord of glory, that he was one with the Father. He was the eternal God. They did not have the full understanding. Demons did. They understood him to be as one with God, their creator, the creator of the universe, the father of all spirits. So they understood this believing that James talks about. He says, you believe that there is one God. He says, you do well. The devils believe this and tremble. But then he proceeds to say, if you see your brother in need and you don't help people, that your Christianity, that's what he meant by he says your faith is dead, that it's a dead faith because it produces nothing. It has no fruit. And Paul taught the same thing, that those who are saved in faith through grace, they are saved for good works that God has ordained. He has commanded that they walk in. He never separated. See, when people try to separate grace from works, they're heretics. They're inspired by very demons. Again, because they take one scripture or two scriptures out of context. Of course, again, as we've conceded, not by the works of the law, not by the works of human effort, is anybody made righteous. But a person that is made righteous, not according to the law, but according to the life of Jesus Christ, he must walk in newness of spirit. He must obey the Lord. This is what it means to be grafted into the vine. This is what it means to be joined to the Lord. This is what it means to be a child of God. So this is the kind of belief that the word meant in the early church. It was a practical belief that says, if you believe this, then you act on that. You live on that. It was not a mental belief that the demon had. and understood that Jesus was the Son of God, it was a commitment that when they said, we believe on the Lord Jesus, that we believe he has saved us from our sins, and now that he is Lord, I am committed to follow him, and he is the master over my life here on the planet. So again, this is the kind of belief that Paul was talking about when he gave those words. But many people today, they'll take this one scripture out of context and another one out of Romans. If you confess, you will be saved, as if that is the gospel. These are portions of the gospel. They're not the gospel. See, again, when people take scripture out of context, not with the whole of scripture, it's called twisting the truth. It's called adding and taking. Basically, this is what the serpent did to Eve when he chattered and reasoned with her. He questioned what God said, had her question. He added or took from certain things. This is what Satan did when he tested Jesus for the 40 days. He used scripture against him, but he mishandled the scripture. He used it out of the intent. So again, this is much of Christianity today that the majority of people in the world profess, and it is a false Christianity. It is a mental ascent Christianity that has no saving power and no keeping power. It is the one that the many will come at the day of judgment, and Christ said, they shall say, Lord, Lord, believing he's the Son of God, believing facts about Jesus and what the Bible said he did and who he was. And yet Jesus will say, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. See, their works is what he judged them by, not by their belief. Their works were evil. Therefore, he was simply saying to them, why are you calling me Lord? You did not do what I told you to do. You were not committed to me. You did not obey me. You had the kind of belief that demons have, and that will not save you. So when they said, Lord, Lord, again, he said, I don't know you. Actually, the term is, I never knew you. I never had anything to do with you. Multitudes of professing Christians were never Christians. And that's a sad fact, but that's because of false, easy believism, a greasy grace, a distortion of the true Word of God is given to people. The truth is only what saves people, the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit, not three scriptures given by a spiritual idiot. It has no concept and no calling from God and no understanding of what the true gospel is. So again, the believing is something that causes the person to change and immediately puts into action. Again, we find the false teachings out there that a person can be saved and be a believer, but not be a disciple. You do not find this taught in Scripture. The Scripture uses the word interchangeably, a believer and a disciple. Again, it makes no distinction, because the person who believes in the beginning and enters the kingdom, he immediately is a disciple. He's a learner now, and he will proceed to be a disciple until he leaves this world, by the upcatching or by death. So this is understood. There is no possibility that a person can be saved and not be a disciple. It's foolishness. James would say, you've got the kind of faith that's dead. It's not a real faith. It's a false. So you've got a false Jesus. You haven't got the Jesus of the Bible if that's the kind of gospel that you have. So again, as we come back, we see this is the kind of belief that Paul and the apostles and the disciples preached. And notice it said in verse 31, it says, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved and your household. Again, another verse that has been distorted. Some people believe that this was automatic. If the man of the house got saved, then his whole family, his children and his wife was automatically saved. Again, this is foolishness. Some was based on Old Testament, which again, they didn't understand the Jewish Old Testament and what was implied there. And a lot of this was garbage and foolishness. Again, God has no grandchildren, as someone said. You have to come to the Lord on your own initiative. Children, whether children of the believers or children of unbelievers, it's implied in Scripture that the children of believers are under grace and they're under a different protection by God. But it also implies in Scripture that the children of unbelievers that are not at an accountable age to know between good and evil. The Scripture says where there is no law, sin is not imputed. So God will deal with children and retarded people and others that have no capability of making sound judgments, those kind of judgments will not be brought against them. But others, it will definitely be brought against them. So again, this is a misunderstanding. People are not automatically brought into the kingdom simply because a member of their family has chosen to become a Christian. This is foolishness, and this is nonsense. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Again, they're speaking that Paul and Silas shared the gospel with those who were in this home. So again, the jailhouse and their home was in the same vicinity, within the same fencing and area. So this is why sometimes they'll speak of the prison bringing them out. Sometimes they'll mention the house. And if you don't understand that, you'll think, well, they just said this. Now they're talking about, no, it was a whole sort of a little community area that they were in. So the scripture says they preached and taught them the word of the gospel. This is what they did to the jailer and to his family and servants. This is what is implied and what is being said here. So the word of the Lord is the gospel of grace. This is what they would have given. They preached Jesus to them. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour. This is the jailer. He took them out at that hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, and all that was of his household. Again, those adults and those who received and listened to the message of Paul and Silas and believed the gospel. So he washed and dressed their stripes and whelps. They had been beaten that day earlier in the morning or at noon, and this is the middle of the night. They were beaten with rods. So this would have left terrible welts and cuts and bruises on their backs. And evidently when they were thrown into the prison and they were chained with their arms and legs, they were not nursed and they were not treated. And this again will cause problems, and the magistrates will be a little disturbed about this later. And as we've stated before, converts were immediately baptized in water. There was never no delaying of days and weeks as people do today for convenience. In most denominations, if you make a commitment to become a Christian, if you have come from the outside and you conform to their doctrine, or you believe that you have been saved according to scripture or their terms, usually they have an appointed time once a month or every 3 months when they gather converts and they baptize them all at one time. But in the early church, it was always done immediately. When we read of Stephen and Philip and Peter and James and them preaching in the various areas, and we saw people converting, it says that they were baptized. When Cornelius and his household, a number of 12, when they believed the gospel that Peter gave them and they were saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and it says that they were baptized immediately. See, again, this was what was done. It was considered very important, water baptism being an outward sign of the spiritual work of regeneration or salvation done to them by the Holy Spirit. Buried in baptism, they were declaring themselves dead to self and sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. It's worth going to, so let's go to Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into his death? Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, or into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice it says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The first few verses of Romans says he was raised by the Spirit of holiness. The proof, this was given as the proof, the declaration that he was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God, that his sacrifice and his righteous holiness without ever sinning was acceptable to God, or he would not have been resurrected. His body saw no corruption. This again was God's illegal dealing, that Jesus was preserved from corruption because he did not die for his own sins. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and his body was preserved for the 3 days until he was resurrected and re-entered his body. And it says it was done by the Spirit of holiness. So again, these words, salvation or regeneration, discipleship, and others, they speak of a continual lifestyle, not a one-time experience by lip service. Because notice Paul has just said, we are raised together to live and walk in a newness. This isn't a continual tense. So it doesn't bank everything that all of a sudden you came to the Lord and everything's okay. Again, there's no such teaching in the Scripture. Well, let's go to a few more Scriptures in Romans. But we're speaking of baptism. Why they were baptized immediately, it was not only an outward sign that they had conformed to Christ and come under his kingdom, but it was a symbol of faith that as Jesus was crucified, we were judged when Jesus was crucified. Our own nature, our sins were judged. When he was buried, we were counted dead, dead to the world, dead to the self, that we were judged legally in Christ Jesus when he was judged and put to death. And then he was resurrected, and so that when the person comes up out of the water, it's the symbol of new life. The old has gone down and the new has come up. There has been the transformation. This is what the word regeneration means. This is what the word salvation, generation. So you go back to it. You hear of revival, a reproof, repent. You see, again, they are doing something that needed to be done again, something that needed to be dealt with because something had marred something. So regeneration, again, it speaks of something new. Revival, something new. Something that once had life and vitality has lost it, has forfeited it, and it needs to be brought back to life. That's what revival means. When people say we're having revival, really in the true context of Scripture, then someone can say, oh, you're lost. You're not saved anymore. And then that sort of disturbs them because our concept in churches, a revival is to stir people up. Well, that's fine. The better word is exhortation, encouragement, edification. But actually, revival, when it's used in the purest sense, it's the evangelist's work of bringing the dead to Christ, making them new to Christ, bringing them from the dead, or preaching to the backslider who has turned away from the Lord and needs to come back to the Lord. So that's why we have these words. But they were baptized in water again because it symbolized the circumcision of the old covenant. It was a cutting away or putting to death of sin. In the Old Testament, when the male child was circumcised, the foreskin was cast out. It was the representative of the sin, uncleanness, and the person had no right standing with God. But once the shedding of blood came, I remember the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The circumcision pointed to the death and the bleeding of the Lord Jesus Christ for the covenant, to institute the covenant. So in the Jewish system, for a person to enter the covenant, the male had to be circumcised. And it was a rolling away of his sin when they cast the foreskin away. He was now different. He was a new creation. That old sin had been removed. So in water baptism, it's the symbol of being put to death, dying for sin, and being buried, and then a new life coming up. The new life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we use the word regeneration. That's why we use salvation. Salvation means something has been salvaged, something that has been shipwrecked, something that has been marred is being brought back, brought to a newer place, a newer standing. So that's why these words often are used. So Romans 6, verses 20, well, we'll read 20 to 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is where the heretics are off. See, they make salvation something separate from Jesus. They think it's a gift that somehow God gives people, and they can run with it, do as they please, and live their own life. That's the heresy of it. That's the demonic teaching of it. This one scripture alone should enlighten them if they're paying attention to what's being said. For the wages of sin is death. Death ultimately comes. Spiritual death. It means separation from God because of sin. Sin, that's what it leads to. But the gift of God, what is the gift of God? It says, is eternal life. Is it separate from Jesus? You cannot find it. In the verse alone, it says eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it plain later. He says, he has made unto us sanctification and redemption, salvation. That's what he means. See, it's in the person of Christ Jesus, not separated from him. So see, the people who often believe in this false doctrine of eternal security or once saved, always saved, they're the same people who believe you can be a saved person, but you can live your own life and be wicked and still make it to heaven. This is demonic teaching. It has no basis in Scripture. Jesus made it very plain and simple terms, every branch in me. He implied there, he couldn't give you anything apart from him that would produce fruit. You had to be joined to him. Paul later would say, he that has joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. If you understand the terminology, it's a union. It's a yoking. This is what is implied here. Never is it something separate from him, as if you have fire insurance, or if you can live as you please, but you're still a Christian. I've heard the nonsense, and I've heard it because I've been in it for 42 years. I've heard the nonsense. People say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not following the Lord. And I tell them that's a contradiction. You never were a Christian, or you're a backslidden, you're on your way to hell. So again, it's in his baptism we are linked with Jesus. It's in his crucifixion. It's in his resurrection that causes the Holy Spirit to bring about the spiritual realities of what Christ has legally done for those who come to him. So again, these verses of the Apostle Paul, they refute any and all doctrines of greasy grace and license to sin and salvation apart from the relationship or the lordship and apart from faith and obedience to Christ. Any of these gospels, and I've said it and I'll say it many times, a doctrine of demons. I have no tolerance for it. I don't believe the Apostle Paul tolerated it. I do not call these people my brethren. I do not call them misguided. I don't believe it. Anybody, the first few months a year, they may have accepted the Lord on the terms that they understood, and according to what God knows about them and their heart, he may accept them, but I don't, and you don't have to accept anything a person says if it's not in sound accordance with Scripture. Again, God winks at and looks at certain things, but according to the life that they have. But when a person claims to be a Christian and glories in his rebellion and glories in his freedom to sin, he is under a demonic spirit, because the true Christian and the person motivated by the Spirit of Christ sees this as foolishness and nonsense and sees it as a doctrine of what the apostles would say, a doctrine of demons. So again, this is the believing that they believed in, and they got baptized immediately because it was the outward sign of what had happened to them spiritually. As we've said before, the Jews in the beginning under Moses, they had 46 to 48 ordinances they had to keep all during the year, added to several feasts and so forth. In the New Covenant, the only two ordinances, if you will call them ordinances or outward things, that was commanded the Christian, he was to be baptized when he came to the Lord in water, and he was to hold the Lord's Supper, and even then it was not given how often or when he should do it. It says, as often as you do this. Some churches or denominations do it every time they meet. That's fine. Some do it every month. Some do it every 3 months. They decide what they want to do. But it's implied, if you go back to the early church, when they gathered together in the larger groups, apart from what we call little home churches, it appears that communion, the Lord's Supper, was a part of what they did. And then again, they did not basically baptize people as they do now in the church. People were baptized outside wherever there was water, and usually wherever the gospel was presented to them. Remember, even the Ethiopian, when Philip threw aside him as he was in his wagons going back, and he preached the gospel to him, and he said, what keeps me from being baptized? He had already believed. Philip said, if you believe with your whole heart. He was saying, if you understand what's being said, and you understand that you have to be committed to Christ, then I can baptize you in water. And it says that that's what happened. He was immediately baptized in water. So we find this was the norm. If you read the book of the Acts and you see what was going on when the gospel was being given. So again in 34 it says he brought them into his house and he set food before them, being next to each other in the rooms and so forth. And he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Well, let us go ahead and we'll continue in the next half.